I'm going to read from God's Word. It's printed on the inside of the sheets. And as we come to that, I'll ask for God's help as we listen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for work to do for many of us and food to eat that comes from you. Father, we do long to live wisely in your world, lives that make sense and which make a difference. So please help us to tune in to hear your voice and to respond. Amen. Amen. So let's read on the inside of the sheets from John chapter 6. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now today, I want each of us to consider personally the question which I've put at the top of the sheets there. What am I living for? What am I living for? Now, I don't know if you're into these review programs that come around at the end of the year. At the end of the last century, there are loads of them. And one of my favorites was the Sports Personality of the Century Award. And on this show, they showed clips of this man's life. When he was at the pinnacle of his career, and he was brash and he was powerful, and he declared to anyone who would listen, "I am the greatest." Now, if you know anything about sport, you've already guessed it was about Muhammad Ali. And then on the show, they announced that the great man was present, and he came down onto the stage. And the contrast with what we'd just seen in those clips, in those pictures, and then what we saw live was very, very poignant. Because Muhammad Ali is suffering from Parkinson's disease. He can hardly walk, and he actually had to be helped onto the stage. And then they handed him the trophy. And that fist, which was once so powerful, he could hardly hold on to the trophy. And his hand was shaking uncontrollably. And he managed to stumble out the words, "I will be back." It was a joke. But he won't be. And shortly before the presentation, Ali's biographer went to his home and they watched together a video of one of his finest hours, his fight with Sonny Liston. And as they watched the climax with Liston there dejected on the stool and Ali strutting around the ring and shouting at the press, "Eat your words, eat your words." At that moment when they're watching it, the cleaning lady came in with a vacuum cleaner and she said, "My, you had a big mouth then." And Ali said, "Yes. But wasn't I pretty? I was 22. Now I'm 54. Time flies. It flies away." And then he looked sad for a moment and he made his hands into some wings and he said, "It just flies away." What are you living for? What am I living for? Now, someone here might say, well, I live for my family, or someone else, well, I live for my career. And there are dozens of ways, if we went round personally, each of us might answer that question. But Jesus says that all of the answers to that question boil down to just two. He says we can either live for what's going to spoil, or we can live for what's going to last. And it's not surprising which of those two Jesus encourages us to go for. So he says there in verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So Muhammad Ali's experience reminds us that time flies. It flies away. And so as we answer that question, what am I living for? We need to consider, is it something which will last? Will it last in this life? But much more importantly, will it last forever? In the passage we've just had read, Jesus, firstly in the passage, he confirms that there is an ultimate and eternal destination beyond this life, and that he alone can ensure our ultimate safe arrival there. And then secondly, in the light of that reality, he urges us to pursue what is really going to last. So let's look at the first point there on the sheets. Jesus can ensure our ultimate safety. Let me read from verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. So this episode follows immediately on from the incident we looked at last week, where Jesus miraculously fed thousands of people with bread. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and, naturally enough, they were frightened. Now, once again, Jesus performs here a remarkable miracle. Just like last week, what Jesus does here, no one else in history has ever been able to do, walking on water. Now, you may know that to the Israelites, the sea was a symbol of chaos, a symbol of evil. And God is described elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Job, as the one who treads on the waves of the sea. And this walking on top of the sea is a way to describe God's supremacy, that God is commander even over the worst evil, over the worst chaotic forces which stand against him. And now here, Jesus literally treads on the waves of the sea. And he does it to demonstrate his divine supremacy over every hostile force. Jesus is master over every natural, every supernatural power in this universe. But he wants to show his disciples that this roar, this unrivaled power which he possesses, is channeled and harnessed towards a certain goal, the goal of ensuring his people's ultimate safety. Verse 20, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So just as long ago God protected Noah and his family when the hostile floodwaters threatened to destroy them, and God brought that family safely to their destination, and just as God protected baby Moses from the hostile waters of the Nile and ensured that he was protected, and just as God brought his people, the Israelites, safely across the Red Sea and ensured that they reached their promised destination, Jesus now shows his disciples that he is the true divine rescuer. He is the one whom all these other episodes always pointed towards. And he shows that he can and that he will lead his people across any hostile, across any chaotic circumstance to ensure that they reach their ultimate destination in the new creation. Jesus can ensure our ultimate safety. Now, I've got a friend who's a vicar, and he actually married Josie and me 8 years ago. And one time he was racing off to conduct a different wedding, and he was having a very bad day. He was very late, and he was actually speeding down the motorway, which is very naughty. And to cap it all, he saw in his rearview mirror, he saw a police car following him, and it flashed him and pulled him over. And he said, "Look, I'm so sorry, officer. I shouldn't have been speeding, but I'm a vicar. I'm actually on my way to conduct a wedding." And he explained where the wedding was. And the policeman said, "Oh, not to worry, sir. Just follow us." And the policeman put on the flashing lights, led the car down the motorway, speeding at very high speed, and led my friend behind. And as they got into traffic jams, the police car just led him through all the obstacles, like the prime ministerial limo at election time. They just went straight through. And the policeman ensured that he got to it safely to his destination and in very good time. Now, Jesus has got far greater authority than any policeman. He is the one person who can lead us on eagle's wings across every obstacle to ensure that we reached our promised eternal destination. So the Christian life may feel like rowing into the wind, like these disciples were. And perhaps sometimes you feel you're not sure how long you can keep it up. But these verses are a wonderful reminder to us that it is not our strength which is the critical factor. It's Jesus' strength. And he will get us there. And it's in the light of this reality and this certainty that we can have about eternity that Jesus urges us, therefore, to live in a life that makes sense of this reality. And as I've put on the sheets, to pursue what is really going to last. Now, the next day, the same crowd who had been fed miraculously by Jesus the day before decide to try and find Jesus again, and they follow him across the sea to Capernaum. And when they find Jesus, he's actually quite abrupt with them. They just want another feeding miracle to fill their stomachs. And Jesus warns them that unless they recognize who he is and then come to him, that what they're living for, what they're pursuing in life, is ultimately going to spoil. So he says in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes." That is exactly what they followed Jesus across the sea for more bread. "Don't labor for that, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So Jesus here is concerned that most people spend their lives pouring all of their energy into things which will not last. So in the light of eternity, even the greatest achievements, when done without reference to Jesus Christ, are just the equivalent of building the most impressive sandcastle on the beach just before the tide turns and comes and washes it all away. Or building the most beautiful ice sculpture imaginable just before the spring comes and melts it. Death which comes to us all, mocks all of these achievements. They are just food which perishes. Now, I'm guessing there'll be some in this room whose whole business here on the wharf is making wise and profitable investments. That's what gets you up in the morning. And Jesus is saying here that there is a kind of investment which is actually invulnerable to market instability, which is immune to political upheavals, and which is in fact impervious to any possible eventuality. Jesus says that there is an investment which endures forever. Isn't that a wonderful truth for us? So how do we make this investment? How do we make our lives count and pursue what is really going to last? Now, fascinatingly, verse 27 says that we are both to labour for the food that endures to eternal life, i.e. pour our energy into it, pursue it, and that also we're simply to receive it as a gift. It is something, verse 27, which the Son of Man will give to you. So it's just like the Christmas present under the tree. There's no payment. We just need to unwrap it. And we are to do both of these. So, of course, eternal life is a free gift. When in verse 28, the crowd wonder what they can do to earn it. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Verse 28. Jesus effectively says nothing. Just receive it. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The only work required is putting out the empty hands of faith and trusting Jesus. But Jesus still calls us to pour our energy into pursuing him. Not because this merits something before God, but simply because this is our new privilege. You see, one of the wonderful benefits of belonging to Jesus is that now everything we do in service of him will last. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. As John writes later in Revelation chapter 14, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." That is a wonderful, wonderful privilege. So although we still live in a world with thorns and thistles, a world which the Bible says was subjected to futility, now, in the Lord Jesus, we have the privilege of laboring for the food that endures. As someone has said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is our new privilege. Now, understanding this truth has had a great profound effect on me personally. When I was a teenager, we used to sing a song in the church I grew up in, which went like this: "I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I want to give my life for something that will last forever." And I remember distinctly that prospect of a life spent devoted on something that will actually last, truly last. That is a very exciting thing for me, and that has been a driving force in my life ever since. It's impacted lots of my life choices, including the decision a few years back to switch from working as a doctor to being a full-time church worker so that I can maximize my opportunities to speak about Jesus and to try and equip people in living for him. Now, thankfully, we don't all have to work for a church in order to live a life which counts for eternity. In fact, Jesus's call on most of us is to do whatever work God has called us to do, whether we're an analyst or a homemaker or a lawyer or a gardener, whatever it is we do, to live out that calling, consciously serving Christ and seeking his kingdom. Now, as we close, I want to tell you about two people to try and paint a picture of the two options which Jesus is setting before us in these verses. Now, the first person is actually fictional. He's adapted from a story which Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. This is a man who is very able, very motivated. He was known to be very successful in his workplace. He lived near a church, but unfortunately, because of the pressures of work, he didn't have much time for it. And after all, he reasoned, I can be a Christian without going to church. Anyway, one day this man's CEO came into his office and he said, there's some brilliant news. We're on the brink of an economic miracle. And if we catch this wave, believe me, we will be set for life. But the problem is our software is hopelessly outdated. So I just need you to reorganize things a bit around here. And from that moment on, the man in Jesus' story, he's like a man possessed. Everything he does becomes about this one project. It becomes all-consuming. And so this guy decides he's going to put the company through a technological revolution. He's going to try and synchronize everything, go paperless, wireless.com. And he says to his wife, by the time I'm finished on this, we can retire. This is what we've been dreaming of all this time. Now, one night, his wife's heading up to bed, and he says he's still got a few more emails to do, so he stays downstairs. And then in the morning when she comes down, she finds him slumped over his computer. She touches him, and he's cold. He's had a massive heart attack, and he's dead. Now, at his memorial service, it's enormous. It's filled with lots of prominent people, and they're all giving glowing eulogies. They describe how admired he was. He was an entrepreneur, a leader, an innovator, a networker. He was an honest worker, and so it goes on. And all these words which characterized his life are all carved into this marble headstone. And above them all is the one word, the golden word, which we know people who would sell their soul for. It's the word success. And after that, everyone went home. And then when it was dark and no one was around, there in the cemetery, another hand started engraving a word on that respected man's tombstone. And it was the hand of God. And it wrote just one word. And it was the one word which summed up this man's life in God's eyes. And if you know Jesus' parable, you'll know what this word is. In fact, somebody might know it. Someone?
Lost.
That's a good call. I was going for the word fool. If you look up Luke 12, Jesus teaches that if someone lives purely for this life, if they devote themselves to pursuing food that perishes, ultimately God will say to that person, as he does in Luke 12, "You fool." Now let me tell you about someone else. This time it's a real person, John Lang. He's now died, but he's perhaps best known for building up a multinational construction company, which I guess lots of us here will be familiar with, Lang Construction. Now, unlike the man in Jesus' parable, John Lang understood very well what it meant to work for the food that endures. Now, as a young man, Lang wrote down on a scrap of paper a program for life, and he kept that piece of paper throughout his life. And his program was this: first, the center of my life is to be God, as seen in Jesus Christ. Second, I'm going to enjoy life and help others to enjoy it. And that program drove all that he did from that point on. And Lang sought very deliberately to bring every part of his life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Although he had a very tough business mind, he was very caring to his staff. He tried to know the names of all of those who worked for him. He kept notes about them and about their family situations, and there are countless examples of ways he helped them practically when particular needs arose. He was known for being scrupulous about keeping his word, even when holding on to that commitment cost him thousands. And throughout his working life, he ran a men's Bible study at church. He was leader of a children's crusader group. And this passion for Jesus Christ spilled over naturally into speaking often about Jesus. So on one occasion, he was walking with a friend through a crowd in Stockton-upon-Tees, and he was so overwhelmed by the sense of this crowd's need to hear of Jesus, that he decided spontaneously to stand up, and he started addressing this crowd and began telling them about Jesus and his love and the offer of eternal life. But perhaps most striking was Lang's approach to money. So in 1922... 40% of his personal stake in the company was transferred to a charity for telling people about Jesus. And by 1940, he was giving away many times the money he kept for himself. And by the time he died in 1978, at the age of 99, his personal possessions were worth £371. So the man who had earned millions had given all of them away. And through his giving to the UCCF, to London Bible College, to Tyndale House, thousands in this country have been impacted for Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be clear that none of this achieved eternal life for Lang. Lang was a sinner. He received eternal life as a gift, just as all of us must. But unlike the man in Jesus' parable, Lang understood that Jesus can and does ensure our ultimate safety if we trust in him. And therefore, Lang threw his energy into pursuing what is really going to last, a life serving Jesus Christ and pursuing his kingdom. So as we close, let's remember what Muhammad Ali reminded us. Time flies, it flies away. And therefore, let's each of us make sure that what we're living for is really going to last. Now, it's time for questions, but before we do, let me close in a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he teaches us about eternity and the security that we can have, knowing he secures our place there if we trust him. And Father, we do long to live wisely in this world, to live lives which make sense in the light of reality, this eternal destiny. So, Father, help us to make these changes needed, to think about our lives in careful ways, and to think how we can live in a way that impacts people for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've got time for a few questions. Yeah, thank you. So this language of work is just picking up from Jesus' comment, do not labor, in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes. And then the crowd pick up particularly on that bit. They forget the bit about it's a gift, and they latch onto the work. And so they say, well, what do we do the works of God, what God requires? And so Jesus is picking up, well, the work of God, all that he requires, if you want to call it a work, is just to believe. So it's almost like he's using the language but saying it's not a meritorious work, it's just what you need to do. Did you want to come back on that?